Last week we did a part one of a two-part set of lessons here on the subject of being truly converted. The idea of conversion we shall talk about just a little bit more, but last week our lesson was on the attitude or mind of a believer. In other words, once we have been converted, what have we been converted to as far as our attitude, our disposition, our mind, our understanding? Today we are doing part two on the subject of being truly converted, the actions or the conduct of a believer. It's not consistent with God's purposes, not consistent with reason, that we should be converted in our mind, in our attitude, and not be converted in our conduct, not be changed in our conduct. Today we're going to make a bit more specific application of the attitude of a believer. And we mentioned last time that we want to talk today about how do I talk, how do I dress, and how do I regard relationships? We could make a much, much longer list or change some of these out for other things, but we're going to look at some particulars of the kinds of things that we ought to have in mind and then have in our actions that reflect who we are as the children of God. When we talk about conversion, we're talking about the idea in the New Testament use of the term of being converted, and really the biblical message overall, of to change, or to turn, or to return, or turn again. And we also did a recent lesson that reflected similar concept when we talked about the idea of transformation. Really, the ideas clearly overlap and are part of the same kind of thing when we discuss transformation and conversion. When we were discussing last week the idea of the mind of the believer, we read passages like Matthew 18 and verse 3 where Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." There's got to be a change from the disposition that one has before coming to Christ to that that is childlike in humility and service and all that goes with it. A conversion takes place that makes us more like little children in some respects when we come to Christ. And only if we have that change can we hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. James 5 and verse 19 talks about these things that are here on the chart. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, or one converts him," the King James Version says, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way," or converts a sinner from the error of his way, "shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We also talked about a number of other aspects of the concept of conversion in the Bible, but these are two that represent the idea of the spirit, the attitude, that we must be a people who, when we are astray from God, are turned about, converted by the truth of God. The attitude or the mind of a truly converted believer, and I think you can read that, my highlight may be a little darker than it should be there. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to the man who was discussing him what the great commandment from God was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." A truly converted believer has that kind of mind, that kind of attitude. I wonder if you, as I have tried to wonder and ask myself, if I ever think from time to time about the concept that is to be the very fundamental disposition of my mind as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a person in service to Him, that I must love God first, foremost, and always. A similar attitude is seen in Acts 17 and verse 11 where, after the gospel had been preached at Thessalonica, Paul and his company went on to Berea, and it says, "These, the Bereans, were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They had a readiness of mind to follow the truth. That is absolutely essential to our following, to being converted to followers of Christ rather than being followers of our own sinful selves and followers of Satan. Because if we don't have a readiness of mind, then we're not going to do what it is that we learn from His will, and then we must test by the truth the things that we are considering. Also, we looked at the idea that over in Hebrews 8 and verse 10 that says that the new covenant is of this nature: I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Laws written on our inward parts, not just on a piece of paper, not on a printed book, ultimately, but ultimately written in our hearts. God's will, God's mind, written in us and lived out in our conduct. In Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, it says that we are, by the mercies of God, persuaded to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and that we are to not be conformed or fashioned to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the mind of the believer. Further, we find that once we have been buried with Christ in baptism, that is, circumcised with the circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart, we are then raised with Christ through faith in the working of God. And if that is the case, and that is the case with all who are truly converted, who are true believers in Christ Jesus, if then you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. Our minds are set on things above. And then we're taught in Philippians 2, and we read much more than just verse 5. But there it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we ask ourselves at the conclusion of the last lesson, am I truly a converted person, a true believer in Christ Jesus? Have I been converted to Christ? Have I been born anew, born of water and spirit by the word of God which lives and abides? Truly a submissive, converted individual. And then, is it true that the mind of Christ is in me as I live out my life here upon the earth? The Sunday night lessons that we've been looking at before last week, the three previous lessons, living in America, we kind of call them. Really, we were talking about living within a culture or an environment, and we learned that we live within whatever culture we are in according to the Word of God, recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, we're, most of us, maybe all of us, I would suggest all of us probably, are citizens of this country. And that's a wonderful blessing. But our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And that affects us more than anything that relates to our physical nationality or anything like that. Am I living as salt and light? Am I affecting the world around me to the glory of God? May it be that people would see my good works and be constrained to glorify God. That's the principles that we've been talking about. Well, we said we wanted to look at three particular areas of our lives in this lesson today that have to do with being truly converted. And as we talk about beyond the idea of the mind or the attitude of the believer, what is the life of the believer to reflect? What is my behavior to reflect? How do I talk? We want to address first of all. First of all, we recognize that in James 3 there is a considerable discussion in that whole chapter, really, about our attitude of that is reflected in our speech. And verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. That's a mouthful, if I may address that with regard to this. What we say reflects what we really are. How we control our speech reflects how disciplined we are by the truth of God and under control of God and His will we are. How directed by His Spirit. What we say is so important in that. In James 1 and verse 26 it says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And we could go through the Proverbs and through passage after passage in both Old and New Testaments and address this idea of our speech. We could remind ourselves in Ephesians 4 that we're not to let any corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth but that it is to be that which is unto edification or growth and instruction and help to other people. We could remind ourselves that Jesus said that we'll give account of the idle words that come from our mouths and many, many other things. Speech is something in our day and time, as it has been in many eras of time, something that people don't give much thought to, it seems. It's just whatever falls out of their mouth. Profane, blasphemous, gossiping, hurtful, it doesn't matter. Just whatever you think, that's what you say. And if it makes somebody laugh, then it's all the better. If it's something that is found amusing or satisfy your whim to get revenge or to hurt someone, whatever else like that, our mouths are to be controlled by the truth of God. How we talk reflects whether we have truly been converted by the will of God. That's one area. Then I want to talk just a bit today, address the subject of how do I dress, what my appearance reflects. We're saying something not just with our mouth, but by the way that we live, including the way that we present ourselves to other people. Now, I want to say as we approach this subject that when I was young, I probably gave too much attention to this topic. As I've gotten older, I've probably given too little attention to this topic, maybe. But part of the reason is that I realize that God hasn't given us a uniform to wear. He hasn't told us specifically the details of everything that we're supposed to wear. But it is very important that God has given us instructions about every way, every part of our lives that we are to glorify Him. And we do want to address this subject because it is very significant in the world in which we live and in the society in which we live that we are citizens of heaven. And we need to dress like people who have that as our emphasis. Does the way that I dress demonstrate spirituality or godliness? In 1 Timothy 2, the subject of apparel in a certain context is addressed there. And one of the things that is indicated is it is to be that which of people who profess godliness. Specifically there in that context, it's talking about the adornment of women and their responsibilities to reflect godliness in their lives. And a word that is used there in that context is the word modest. Modest apparel is to be forthcoming. Modest means, that word there is the word cosmios, and it is used in various places, just a couple of times really in the New Testament, but it has the sense of well-ordered, becoming, or decent. Is the way that I dress that way, or have I given real thought to that? I personally lean to the idea, I know that a lot of people disagree with me on this, and I understand why. And I'm certainly not inclined to press this, because I can't prove it with absolute certainty. But I personally lean to the idea that 1 Timothy 2 is especially addressing the conduct of both men and women in worship gatherings. That's my leaning. That's not a firm conviction. It's not something that I am absolutely certain of. But some have been distressed by that perspective because they say, well, you know, aren't women supposed to be modest outside of the assembly? And I'd say, amen, and so are men. Everyone is supposed to be well-ordered and decent and professing godliness wherever they live. 1 Peter 3 addresses the subject of a quiet spirit reflected in apparel, and it's not discussing assembly. And many of the other principles that relate to the decisions that we make about how we adorn ourselves and live our lives are made not just in an assembly setting. But I would suggest to you that one of the things that we take into consideration when we consider how we dress is what's appropriate to the situation we're in. What's orderly in a given situation. And certainly there are things that are orderly and decent with respect to a gathering of saints for the purpose of worship that would be appropriate. And some things that we might wear to, the old saying used to be when I was a kid, why, you see what so-and-so had on? I wouldn't wear that to a dogfight. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some things that one ought not to wear to a dogfight or anywhere else, you know. They're not appropriate. They're not modest. They're not decent. They're not orderly, nor are they suggestive of what one wears when they profess godliness. We need to take into consideration the principles that are therein. But I suggest to you that maybe a little extra attention be given to our sense of our influence, our effect on others when we gather in assembly. I've heard men say, for example, that sometimes when they're distributing the Lord's Supper or taking up the collection, that there have been times when they've had to fight to keep their mind in the right vein because of some things that were being worn in the assembly that made it difficult for them in that regard. Now, you know and I know that every person, male and female, are responsible to keep our own desires in check. Let's make sure that we understand that. But we must, at the same time, keep our disposition with regard to what we wear, such as professes godliness. It's interesting that in passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, where there is something of a listing of things that the writer says are not to be the adornment of the individual, those things have to do with opulence. But if it is true that we would not want to draw attention to ourselves by being overdressed in some sense of the term, whether in worship or wherever else we are, certainly we do not want to draw attention to ourselves by being underdressed either, so that we make a show of ourselves in a way that entices toward lust. 1 Timothy 2 also speaks of the dressing in a way that reflects propriety. The word in some of the translations is shamefastness, and some say shamefacedness. And the other word here is moderation or sobriety. The first one reflects that which would restrain from anything that's bad. It's a sense of recognition of what would be shameful, so we don't do that because it's not right. It's not good. It's not a good choice. It's not good judgment, so we don't do that. And the second word, moderation or sobriety, reflects soundness of mind. In other words, we're people who are spiritually oriented, spiritually directed, and we make our choices with regard to what we wear from those principles regarding those kinds of things. As we talk a little further about this subject, we ask ourselves, do I demonstrate spirituality? Or on the other hand, does the way that I present myself represent or demonstrate carnality, that is fleshly mindedness or worldliness in some way? Do I appear lewd or lascivious? The word lascivious and its concomitant ideas represent the idea of being unrestrained by principles of righteousness. I'd like to talk just for a moment about three examples. And these are examples that I know about, and we could multiply them, of situations in which bad judgment in my mind were present. Now, as I said earlier, God hasn't given us a uniform. But He has given us minds, and He has given us principles, and He expects us to use those principles to carry out His will and to be sure that we're people who are spiritually oriented rather than carnally oriented, that we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom and not of this world, that we are people who bring glory to Christ rather than some way detracting from His principles and His righteousness. I know of a situation in which a young woman, and just not to be gauche, not to be inappropriate or crass, she was a knockout. She was a very, very attractive young woman. She had a couple of small children, and she had a husband who loved her and cared about her and was trying to do what was right, and he had been reared hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but she had not. But through his influence, she had come to the gospel. And she was serious about adorning herself. She didn't lose her mind in either direction. She was reasonable looking in her society, but she was not wanting to dress in a way that called inappropriate attention to her outward person. And when he and his family would go to the lake or the river or whatever, everybody else was just shedding their clothes pretty much at will, you know, down to the point where not much was left to the imagination. And this young woman who had learned the gospel of Jesus Christ did not want to do that. But her husband wanted her to, because he wanted to show off his wife. Now, what does that suggest to you? suggests to me that that young man was more interested in his pride than he was the conscience of his wife, who was wanting to do godly things. Effort was made to encourage him, to learn from her as she had learned from him. Tell you of another case. A young woman came to worship and sat down near the front of a meeting house. She had on a dress that when she sat down, and I didn't mean to do that, but when she sat down, it was low enough that it looked like, if you were at the back of the auditorium, that she didn't have on a top at all. You could see down well below her shoulders, and it gave the impression that she didn't have on top. Truth be known, if you saw her from the front, it was somewhat plunging in the front as well. But she was a conscientious young woman, generally speaking. She just didn't have the basis for judgment. So an older, not old, but older sister, after service, went to her and gently and lovingly gave her every benefit of the doubt as to her motivation, suggested to her that she might want to wear the jacket that went with that outfit the next time that she wore it, because it was distracting and inappropriate and too bare. She was showing parts of herself in a way that were not appropriate. They were drawing undue attention in a way that she didn't want to. And thanks be to God, the young woman was grateful for that advice. Third example, an elder in a local church, not around here, another part of the country, used to run, sometimes he'd run 18 miles home from work. No joke, that's the truth. Run 18 miles home from work. And when he was running in the neighborhood where he lived, and where, by the way, a number of other Christians lived in that same general neighborhood, he took off everything but his running shoes and the skimpiest little pair of shorts that you could just about imagine. No shirt, nothing else. A Christian who was part of the flock that he oversaw was riding through the neighborhood one day and saw him running through there and went home to her husband and said, "I am embarrassed beyond words. I saw Brother so-and-so out running today and I have feel like I have violated his privacy. I've seen him in ways that I did not ever want to see him. And I have no business seeing him in that way." The woman's husband went to the elder and encouraged him to please defer that. Interestingly enough, young woman number one, young woman number two, both were interested in doing what was right. I believe the elder generally was, but he did not seem to be willing to forego what was his comfort zone in that matter, to care about what other people were disturbed by as to his conduct. I know that all these things have to do with judgment in some areas, but it seems to me that we can make some judgments based on the principles that we know are true and right in God's Word. When we talk about appearance, we're not just talking about the word modest, orderly, well-ordered. We're talking about things that go back to the Garden of Eden. When sin entered in the world and the man and the woman realized that they were naked, they were before that unashamed, and then they were afraid before God because they were ashamed in their nakedness after that. And since then, through the Scriptures, nakedness has often reflected the idea of people who have been brought to a point of shame. Interestingly enough, the word nakedness used in various places in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, do not always represent completely bare. They represent the idea of being bare of the things that normally clothe a person so as to make them unashamed and unembarrassed by it. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 suggests a principle that I think we would do well to keep in mind in this area. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The point is that when a man and woman are lawfully married, no holds barred, if I can put it that way. They belong to one another. They have a right to one another. God intends it that way, and they ought to give one another to each other. Now, they're certainly, they maintain their individuality, but the point is that their bodies and all that relates to that are to be shared between them. Don't mean to be crass, it's just the reality of the situation. But then we look at a statement like is made over in Proverbs 5 when a young man is being warned to keep himself from foolishness depicted by a harlot, a prostitute. Drink water from your own cistern, the young man is told, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. You see, there are things about one another's body that are exclusively for one another in marriage and they're alone. The point is that the private parts of the body are to be kept private for our spouse, not only as relates to touch and enjoyment, but as to view and desire. Each of us is required, remember this principle, each of us is required to control our desires no matter what happens around us. We're living in a world where things are, as they have been in so many times through society, you can see things you don't even want to see when you're not even trying to. So you're responsible and I'm responsible to keep our own desires no matter what other people do. But a godly attitude will not entice or tempt in ways that are not appropriate. That's what we need to understand. The areas of the body that are private need to be kept private. I could give other illustrations along with the examples earlier. Then finally, how do I regard relationships? Am I developing relationships that will help me get to heaven? Or am I just developing relationships because they're fun? Or because they have something in common with them as to what I enjoy doing or whatever else it is. Or somebody likes me, so I'm going to like to be with them. That's not always a good criterion for that kind of thing. Am I influencing or being influenced in the right direction in my relationships? Am I influencing other people in the right direction or the wrong direction I meant to put on this chart? In other words, do I make my choices about who I date, who I hang out with, on the basis of whether I can glorify God, or is it just whatever's fun, whatever's enjoyable, what I'm comfortable with without regard to righteousness or that sort of thing? Now, I think there are a lot of people who would never have gotten themselves into very, very difficult and awkward and life-ruining circumstances if they had been careful about dating people that would help them be spiritual instead of dating people that they just wanted to be around instead of thinking about those things. And the same thing with respect to friendships and all that sort of thing. We've talked about our speech. We've talked about our dress and our mode of appearance and all that sort of thing, and I trust that my motives in all of this is understood. And I've talked about regard for relationships. And the question comes again then, am I truly a converted believer? Have I been converted to Christ? Have I been born anew? And is the mind of Christ living in me now? Do I need to be converted again, like we read over in James 5 and verses 19 and 20? The point is that all of us are in a learning process. We're all growing up in Christ Jesus. And so that means we may have to make some changes from time to time. We may have to say, well, you know, I thought I had it in one direction. I need to go in the other direction a little bit or whatever else it is. We need to be careful to keep our eyes, keep our conduct, keep our attitudes. We need to keep ourselves before God and before our brothers and sisters in Christ and the people in the world so that others will see us and be constrained to glorify God as we are children of God and citizens of heaven. If you're not a child of God, you need to be born anew. Today would be the time for that. if you have been born anew and you've gone astray, now would be the time to come home. We're going to sing a song to encourage obedience to the gospel and encourage living for Jesus. But we can't live for Jesus until we come to Jesus.